Let's open God's Word together to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 47, and we're almost to the end of Ezekiel. I've got one more sermon left in me for you next Lord's Day. We'll look at chapter 48, but we've been going through some of the highlights of this amazing book written by a prophet in exile with God's people in Babylon. And the last few weeks we've looked at the last vision this prophet received from God, and lo and behold, it's a vision of a new temple, a new city of Jerusalem, and a new holy land. And what's remarkable is that by the time he records this vision or receives this vision, the actual city of Jerusalem and the actual temple of God has been destroyed by the very people holding Israel captive. And so Ezekiel has a message for them of restoration. And we saw in chapter 37, it's really a message of resurrection. God will bring people from the dead back to life. And that was a picture of Israel in her captivity. But today, there's something amazing. We're looking more at the temple itself. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we look at the city itself. But what about this temple that's so beautiful, so well designed, and the details of its architectural structure are just almost overwhelming as you read beginning in chapter 40. There's something else about this temple that is most amazing and unusual. So as you're finding chapter 47, I'll read verses 1 through 12 in a minute, but I want to pause and get you to think about some things with me. And I want you to think about some of the strange things that Jesus said. Some of the stranger, and I don't mean any disrespect by that, but some of the stranger things that Jesus uttered. Let me give you an example. In Mark's version of this event, in chapter 14, Jesus is quoted as having said this: I will destroy this temple, that is the temple of Jerusalem. I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Why did he say that? What did that mean? Another one. John 6, Jesus said this: Truly, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in you. That's John 6, 53. Why did Jesus say that? And what did it mean? Another one, John 14, he said that no man can come to the Father but through me. When he called his disciples, he said, I will make you fishers of men. Why did he say that? More to the point, in John 7, as the Feast of Booths was coming to an end and the Lord had been celebrating that, he stood in front of the crowd and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, for as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Why in the world would Jesus say that? And what did that mean? And one more to think about. Again, in John 15, Jesus said, whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who will bear much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. Why did he say all that? Well, we're going to find the answer as we study Ezekiel 47. Our Lord was just not making new things up. He was not just pulling images and ideas and metaphors and analogies out of the blue sky. He was speaking a contemporary word about an Old Testament prophecy or prophecies, including Ezekiel 47. Let me show you what I mean. Let's read this together. You read silently, and I'll read this lengthy section to us, these 12 verses. Then he, that is the angel guide who's giving Ezekiel the tour, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Verse 2, then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out of the south side. And you might want to underline that word trickling out of the south side. Verse 3, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And again, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through, however. Verse 6, and he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. Where the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the water goes. Fishermen will stand by the sea from En Gedi to En Gaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. In verse 11, but its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, for they will be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Wow. That's going on at the temple that Ezekiel sees, that the Spirit has brought this vision into his mind. This is the final look at the temple and the water coming from the temple. Well, let's just sort of overview what happens, what we've just read, and then we'll come back and take it apart and see if we can understand some of these images. Obviously, in verses 1 and 2, the temple now is the focus. It's not the city, it's not the architecture so much, it's the temple, the meaning of it, the prominence of the temple. And Ezekiel sees water flowing from, behold, the threshold, and it's going east. That's an important direction. It's going east. And so if you envision the city of Jerusalem in your mind, maybe in the center of your vision, to the east, you've got a valley, and you've got a hill, and then you've got the Dead Sea. And this water is moving, in his vision, moving out of the temple and crossing the valley, going up over the mountain, and then down toward what's called the Arabah, or the Jordan River Valley, or the north end of the Dead Sea. It's going east. And he sees it trickling at the source. And so, you know, you engineers, and particularly you engineers that do hydraulics, whatever that is, you engineers that engineer the flow of water, you're going to be impressed by this, because it's a trickle at the source, the temple itself. Well, in verses 3 through 6, the angel that's guiding Ezekiel on the tour pulls out his measuring line. Remember, he's carrying two measuring instruments, one for long distances and one for short distances, and he measures 1,000 cubits at a time. And at every 1,000-cubit interval, the water is deeper. It starts out as a trickle at the source, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper as it moves away from the source. Now, I am not an engineer, but that sounds backwards to me, right? Right? Isn't that weird? It's backwards. In verses 7 through 12, the water, with all of its increasing depth, continues to flow away from the temple, but it has life-giving power. Trees, fish, fruit. So what is this about? Clearly, it is not a new physical temple in Jerusalem. It's better than that. It's better. And they're going to go back and build a temple, the second temple. And you know what? It will get destroyed again in 70 AD. And folks, it's still flat as a pancake to this day. He is not seeing that. He is seeing something that represented, something bigger than the actual temple. So let's back up now and see if we can understand some of these images. Water. Let's start there with water. What does water indicate? Well, you don't have to be a Bible scholar or an expert in Old Testament history, because it means the same thing to us. It means nourishment, refreshment. It is an essential element of life. But the water comes from a temple, not a well or a river. It comes from a sanctuary. So it's a different kind of water, right? And you might even say it's kind of a spiritual water that nourishes, that refreshes, that is essential to life. Again, it flows from the sanctuary, and when the Israelites heard this sermon preached, and then they read his prophecy, when they encountered the word sanctuary, they thought mercy, because the sanctuary is and was the place where the holy God met unholy people, and he could only meet them if he condescended to meet them in his mercy and grace. So the sanctuary was a place of mercy. So you can put the pieces together. Flowing from the seat of mercy is a very special kind of water. As the water flows, the water has an effect. It's deepening, and it has an effect. And as the captives look at this, as they hear this preached in the year 573 BC, they're thinking this. This sounds like we're going to be redeemed. It sounds like we're going to be rescued. Because they had just heard chapter 37, that great vision preached to them of the dry bones, the valley of death. And the Lord spoke his word through the prophet, and God sent his spirit, and they were raised to life out of death. And they're putting the pieces together, and they're saying, this sounds like that the Lord is going to do something amazing for us. Despite our sins, we're not going to be dead spiritually forever. We're not going to be bereft of our God forever. We're not going to be abandoned or absent from him or he from us. We're going to come back home again. That's what they're thinking. A restored relationship with God. That's what this water from the sanctuary would indicate. Renewal based on mercy, not a renewal based on some New Year's resolutions they would make to be better and try harder, but a resolution based on the mercy of God. Well, what about the ever-deepening flow of this river? Well, it's at 1,000 cubits ankle deep. And you've crossed many streams like that. You've been down to the beach and you got your feet wet up to the ankles. And that's soothing. It's very quiet. You know, you cross a simple little stream like I used to when I was a boy at my granddaddy's farm. Ankle deep, no issue. It starts very small. It seems to be insignificant, just to your ankle. And so initially the flow is a trickle, very, very unimpressive. It's just a little trickle. Well, you go another 1,000 cubits down the road there, and the water quickly becomes knee deep. It begins to pound against his shins. And now he feels the power, you know, water on your ankles, that's not a big deal. It gets around your knees. You know, you ever been on the beach and the wave comes in at knee level and it goes back out and you just fall down? Well, as you get older, that's going to happen to you boys and girls. You have that to look forward to. Yeah, you begin to feel that power. And the angel, you know, you can see Ezekiel is actually going downstream. He's actually wading in this water. At least he begins to wade in the water. And then he gets out there another 1,000 cubits, and it's waist deep. That's 3,000 cubits from the sanctuary. It started out as a trickle. Now it's waist deep. Boy, you know, now we're talking trouble, right? I hope he could swim because it's moving waist deep. Another 1,000 cubits, and he says, look, now I've got to swim because, I mean, this little trickle is a torrent. It is a torrent. And I don't know if you've been toward Florence lately, just following the river, but, you know, what we have down here on 231 is just a small portion of a big, wide river. And it's so wide that it looks like a mile across when you get toward Florence. And now that's what this looks like. It's just a trickle, just like a dripping faucet. And now it is a gigantic river. You can swim in it, but you can't swim across it. It's so wide. Wow. And then it continues to go east toward the Arabah. That word Arabah means depression of the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea. It's really the north end of the Dead Sea. And by the way, if you didn't know this, the Dead Sea lies at 1,300 feet below sea level. It is the lowest spot on planet Earth, on the surface of the Earth, the Dead Sea. And many of you who've studied the Dead Sea or you've been there, you know it's also called the Sea of Salt. Its saline content is at least 30%. And so it's devoid of life except for salt-loving critters. But I don't even know what those are, and I don't care. Salt-loving critters love it, but nothing else lives there. In fact, I've actually, many, many years ago, I saw people floating on top of the water without a float. You can't submerge yourself. You just kind of float on. It's got such saline content, salt in it, that you can't even sink, and it's dead as a hammer. And the water from the sanctuary is going into that Dead Sea. And when it enters the sea, this is amazing in verse 8, when it enters the sea, when that water from the sanctuary enters the sea, it becomes fresh. That is, the Dead Sea becomes fresh. Wow. Now, when the Israelites are reading this, they know this means miracle. They know that what Ezekiel is seeing and what he's describing to them is not some human mechanism to reinvigorate the Dead Sea. This is a miracle of God. A little trickle becoming a torrent. And crossing a valley, going over a mountain, then going down the mountain into the Dead Sea Valley. And the result is the Dead Sea is no longer dead. Wow. Wow. As Ezekiel looks, you see this in verse 7, as he's looking on the banks of this now raging torrent, he sees it lined with trees on each side. Now, folks, if you went to the Dead Sea today, there ain't no trees around there. But when Ezekiel saw the Dead Sea, there were trees, again signaling the Lord's omnipotence, his miracle-working power. And so it's flowing toward the Jordan River, toward the Arabah, then into the Dead Sea, and then in verse 9, it transforms the Dead Sea into an aquarium. Look at this in verse 9. It's swarming with every kind of aquatic creature you can think of. Another miracle. It becomes fresh, and then all of a sudden there's fish everywhere, and it takes us back. This sounds like Eden. This sounds like when God made the aquatic creatures and the oceans began to be teeming with fish and critters. It's like going back to creation the way it was. That's deliberate. We are to think that. Now fresh with life, the waters teem with creatures. And then verse 9, this great line that everything will live where the river goes. The once dead waters of the Dead Sea now have healing properties. And then you fishermen are going to love this. I'm not a fisherman, but pay attention, guys. If you're a fisher person, fisherman, woman, boy, girl, this is good news for you. The fishermen will find an amazing quantity of fish in the Dead Sea, rivaling the Mediterranean. That's what he means. As many fish in the Dead Sea as there are in the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean to the west. A fisherman's paradise. So all around the lake, you know, the fishermen will spread their nets and they'll just be pulling in fish and fish and fish and fish. And I guess the wives will be back there with the boiling oil to deep fry those things, right? Fisherman's paradise. Whoa. And notice many kinds of fish, like creation. Verse 11, the only thing that is not desalinated are the swamps and the marshes, just a small fraction of the Dead Sea area, and that's deliberate in order to allow there to be the beneficial elements and minerals needed for life. Isn't that amazing? Well, there's more. The tree, look at these trees again in verse 12. They will never wither or die or fail to produce fruit. Again, like Genesis, the trees in Eden. Always providing an endless supply of food, every month bearing fruit. You know, we have, some apple trees in our neighbor's yard, and there's some pear trees over there. Man, don't tell anybody, but I've been known to borrow a couple of them. You know, I figure if they fall on my side of the fence, they're mine, right? Isn't that... Where's a lawyer that can help me out with that? I'm sure there's a law on that. But you have to wait, right? No, not here. You don't have to wait. Every month, new fruit. Every month, a miracle. Every month, never withering, never going dormant. And then not only is a lot of food supplied, you know, if you like fruit, not only a lot of food supplied, but look at the healing property of the leaves. The leaves, you can strip them off the trees, and if you've got leprosy or some other disease or infirmity, the leaves of these trees will heal you. You don't need no health insurance if you got those leaves. Because the leaves will heal you. Because the flow comes from the sanctuary, which is the place of healing. That's pretty amazing. What is he describing, though? It's not the temple. It's not a physical structure. It's something better. I want to ask you for a few minutes to go back to some of these questions that I ask about the strange statements of Jesus, and let's see if we can put some pieces together and understand why Jesus said what he said and why Ezekiel saw what he saw and how they fit together and how we're going to see, boy, this is a vision for us right now. When we do the biblical math, we begin to understand, first of all, why Jesus would say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Or, as Mark is quoted, Jesus said, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days raise up one not made with hands. Why did Jesus say that? Well, looking at Ezekiel, it's because that's what Jesus was going to do, build a new temple not made with hands, not like Solomon's temple. And not like the temple that will be rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. A temple not made with hands, a greater temple. And Jesus said, I think when he's quoted as saying this to the disciples and to the Pharisees, this is speculation. I think when Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up, he was pointing to himself because he is the temple. He is the meeting place of a holy God and sinful men. He is the fountain of mercy. You see that? A temple not made with that. That's why he said that. And why did he say something so odd like, unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you will have nothing to do with me? Well, what happened in the sanctuary? It was the spilling of blood, eating of flesh, of the sacrificial system. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to destroy that too. There will come a day when you won't have to do that. You're going to do it every time you commune in my name. Because I am the sacrifice. It's my blood spilled, my flesh nailed to the cross. A new temple and new sacrifices. But more particularly, why did he say this in John 7? During the Feast of Booths, he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then he added, whoever believes in me, just like the Scripture says, from his being will flow rivers of living water. That's the big one. Because he was thinking about Ezekiel. He was thinking about a similar promise in Isaiah. Isaiah, a century and a half before, had seen the same kind of healing and mercy and water. And he says, in essence, I am the temple from which mercy begins to trickle out. And by the time it's down the road, it is wider than any river you've ever seen. And it is bringing life out of death. And it's bringing healing to all of those things, those spiritual diseases that result from our sins. And so Jesus Christ is the temple, the meeting place between men and God. And here is the statement, bald-faced statement, that this text demands. Christ Jesus is the only source of spiritual life, the one and only source. There is no other way to be brought to life spiritually, or fed spiritually, or satisfied spiritually, or made right with God. He is the singular, sufficient source for mercy. You will not find saving mercy and grace anywhere else but in Him. That just demands to be declared from this text. He is singularly the way and the truth and the life, as He claimed. Salvation for sinners. We meet the Lord and we enter into the presence of God as we're clothed in His righteousness, and His blood atoned for our sins, and we can be called the children of God, adopted and never lost, never forsaken, children of God, fully forgiven. That's what Ezekiel's saying. And all of the Old Testament sacrifices and the priests and the temple, even the city of Jerusalem and the Holy Land, all of it was pointing to Christ. But there's more than just this image of individual salvation and the saving of God's redeemed people. There's something more, and this is part of the gospel too, and it's very, very seldom spoken. But another important aspect of the gospel is that Jesus not only brings salvation and healing to individuals and brings them into His church, He not only transforms sinners individually, He transforms all of creation. That's promised here. Not just saving individual sinners, but saving creation. Now, this helps us understand some things that Paul said and some things that Peter said. Remember when Paul said, listen, creation is groaning. And what he meant by that, groaning in agony, awaiting its redemption. I know this is hard to get your head around, but you look out on a starry night and those stars are groaning for redemption. And you look at the mountains around here, the hills around here, and they are groaning for redemption. And the rivers are groaning for redemption. And the birds and all the critters are groaning for redemption because all of creation was adversely affected by our fall. That's what Paul meant. And then Peter, another apostle, comes along in his epistles and he says, look, that's true. Creation's under a curse. You remember that in Genesis 3? Cursed is the ground, God said. It will now yield thorns and thistles because you've sinned. I mean, even material creation bears the marks of our sins. And when the Lord Jesus comes, he will not only fully save those who belong to him and raise them from their deads and take them to heaven in a bodily form, he is going to fix everything our sins have broken in the creation. Now, I expected you to be more excited about that, frankly. That's amazing. Let me tell you how you ought to think about this. Think about how beautiful the earth is now. You know, my son and daughter-in-law just went to Colorado, and Ben was showing me some pictures last night. And man, those snow-capped mountains, it was all I can do not to get the first flight over there. I just love looking at that. Man, the sun glistening off these 14,000-foot peaks that are packed with snow. Wow. And the sunsets and sunrises over, well, the sun comes up over Keel Mountain and it settles over there toward the west. That's so beautiful. You can see the sunset so beautifully up there on Cecil Ashburn. It is magnificent. But you're still looking at a spoiled creation. It's not near as beautiful as it was when God made it. It has been wrecked by sin. I can't wait to see what it's going to look like when it doesn't bear the marks of sin. And the Lord is going to do that. He will lift the curse off of individuals and off of everything. Isn't that amazing? He will redeem the whole universe. Just like you and I, as Paul says in Romans, have been raised from the dead to walk in newness of life, the creation will be raised to exist with new beauty and new life. And I suspect that heaven will be teeming with all kinds of creatures that bear the beauty and the glory of the Creator. Unstained, unsullied by sin. And the mountains will look different, and the sky different, and the celestial spheres different. It's going to be beauty like you can't imagine. All because a little trickle came from the temple one day and became a mighty river of mercy and healing for everything. Another benefit of the Lord healing humanity, but also healing the cosmos, is that, again, cosmos will be dominant, no longer chaos. It's a world of chaos, no peace. A world, says the Apostle John, that lies in the power of the evil one, the great dragon, the lion, the roaring lion of 1 Peter, the god of this age, says Paul. And there's coming a day when he will be thrown into the lake of fire that burns for eternity, and he and his kingdom and his minions will be no more, and there will be perfect peace in this universe. And no one has beheld that since Adam. Perfect peace coming to a universe near you because a Savior came who was the temple of God embodied. And from his insignificant life, beginning in a baby's manger, born to a poor woman, no credentials or power, that little trickle becomes a mighty river of mercy, and there's no power on this earth that can stop it. Now, that's what Ezekiel sees. Now, what do you do with that? You know, this is a message for you. This isn't just for captive Israelites a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. No, this is for Christ Presbyterian Church. Let me tell you what this vision should do, and we're almost done. What should this portrait of Christ as the temple do for us? Well, it should do what it did for the captives in the year 573 BC. It should lift their spirits, because the Lord is going to reverse the curse. He's going to lift it. He not only has saved your soul, He's going to fix your body. Man, I can't wait for that. The older I get, I can't wait for that. Body and soul, He is going to renew. He will raise my dead body, and doesn't matter how many parts it's in or where they're scattered, He will bring me together and you together in a body fit for eternity, and body and soul will be reunited, and we will be with Him forever. Everything fixed that sin broke. That's fantastic. But also, He will fix creation. And we're going to learn as we come back next week that heaven is the city of God. It's the city where God lives. It is the new Jerusalem. It is the new creation itself. And we'll hold off till next week for that. New people living in a new city and a new land. But it should not only lift our spirits, that our sins don't have the last word on us. It will motivate us toward obedience. Don't you know that those captive Israelites who got in that shape by disobedience are now resolved to walk a narrow way? You bet they are. God's mercy motivates obedience. You know, the law kills, but grace and mercy empowers for obedience. We often forget that. You know, we forget that the way to motivate ourselves and to motivate believers to walk with Christ is not to pound them incessantly with do's and don'ts. It is to show them the glory of God's mercy. And then something happens. And those commandments are no longer burdensome. They are a light burden to bear. And we want to obey the King because our hearts are fleshy and warm, and they beat in time with His. Mercy leads to obedience. And if it doesn't, then mercy has not been understood. Mercy leads to obedience. It should also increase our love for the God and the Savior who would do this. You know, the Lord was under no pressing obligation to do any of this. He could have, and I'm not trying to be blunt or trying to be crude, He could have sent Israel to hell. And boy, did they deserve it. But He didn't. In mercy, He loved them. He loved His elect from eternity. And He would not abandon them, no matter how stinky they got. He would not abandon them. He loved them. And then they began to learn to reciprocate that love. It's what John said. They began to see that God first loved me, and now I love Him in response. And so this vision should make us love God more when we see what He's done to save us. And then finally, this vision should sustain our hope, because we don't see any of this. We only see it in Scripture. We don't see a new heaven and a new earth. We don't see the Jerusalem from above coming down and heaven and earth merging and the eternal state coming in. We don't see that. We look out and we see a world that is in flames in rebellion against God, and our hopes are dashed. We're in despair. Because everywhere we go, we are opposed. Jesus said it. We're going to suffer for His sake. Peter said we were destined not only to be saved, but to suffer for Him. And that's what we see. And so we need to look past what we see to what God has promised. And that will inspire hope. Folks, brothers and sisters, our hope cannot be on what we see. I mean, we're all going to be in the funny farm if that's true. Right? We're all going to be out of our minds if our hope is only in what we see. I mean, we ought to be depressed if that's all we look at. But if we look at the promises of God, wow, hope blossoms. And that old song, as we look more into the face of Christ, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory. and grace. You look at the promises of Jesus to get you out of bed tomorrow and to sustain you in your work, even if it's difficult, and to sustain you in your sicknesses and in your afflictions and in your heartaches and in your losses, because this world is not all there is. There's a new world coming. Because a Savior who embodied mercy came, and mercy began to flow almost imperceptibly until now in the gospel. It is a raging river that brings life wherever it goes. And you have swum in that river. You've tasted the sweet waters of salvation. And so let your hope be in what Ezekiel has described for us today. And we'll be better for it. And the Lord will be glorified. May His name be praised. May He bless the preaching of His word as we've heard it. Amen.